Well, it's not a Hallmark movie, but you can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John together today. Denny, your announcements weren't long enough, so I guess we're going to have a longer message. Where'd you sit anyways? I didn't see where you disappeared to. There you are. Denny's one of our new deacons. We're glad to have him on board with us this year. Let's look at John chapter 5 together, and we're going to be talking today about Jesus being the judge of the living and the dead, and it's no laughing matter, all right? As we think about the role that Jesus has been given by God to fulfill, we saw over the last couple weeks the reason that the unbelieving Jewish leadership was trying to kill Jesus was because in their minds, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, which he wasn't, and he was making himself out to be equal to God. And on that charge, he totally was, okay? Their problem was that they wouldn't believe it. That was the problem. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was equal with God, because that's a true thing that all of John 5 is laboring to show us. The problem with their part was the fact that they didn't actually believe that that was true. And that's to their shame and to their loss. And if that never changed in their lifetime, as is the case, it seems, for many of them, according to what the scripture means, then they get to meet Jesus as judge someday in the resurrection that we'll be talking about here today. Jesus is the source of life. Amen? He said he's the resurrection and the life. He's the living water. He is the bread that leaves us filled and never hungry again. And so we point to Jesus as being the source of life, and for very good reasons. Jesus describes himself that way. He gives life physically and spiritually in many different contexts with many different metaphors. But here's what I want us to think about today. And that is, with the same power that he has to give life, also comes the same power to condemn people to death. Now, you might not like the way that that sounds. That might not be compatible with your view of Jesus. Maybe that seems harsh or difficult. Maybe it seems like Jesus should just be the life giver to everybody, and then, you know, he doesn't do anything about their judgment. But we'll show you today, by the end of the day, in this text, with Jesus' own words, not mine, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the ruler over all people. And there's coming a point in time when he's going to call everyone forth from the dead, and he's going to judge everyone. This is the role, and this is the power that is given to him. And I want to show you from Jesus' own words today and from the scriptures why he has that authority. And while everybody here today needs to reconcile with that and get to the point where they're willing to make a decision about who Jesus is. That's one of the main appeals of this whole text, is he's either a liar and he's a crazy person, or he's actually the Lord and you need to respond to him the right way. That's at the core of this whole message, at the core of this whole text, and Jesus' appeal to the unbelieving Jews who are like, you make yourself out to be equal with God, and he would say, in our vernacular, yeah, let me tell you why. Okay, so let's look and see what it says. John chapter 5, verse 22 is where we're going to pick up. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, or does not honor the Father who sent him. All right, we'll start there. We'll get down to verse 30, hopefully, by the end of our time today. But let's ask for God for his help. Dear God, I pray that in these moments we have, that the seriousness and the weight of the role of Jesus, both as Redeemer and Judge, would settle upon all of our hearts here today, Lord. That you'd help us to understand who Jesus is, that you would help us to better appreciate his role in salvation and also his role in the coming end of days. Lord, I pray that you would help us to all be settled here in our belief of who Jesus Christ is. My desire that every person here would believe in Jesus as their Savior, so they might have the resurrection of life and not have to face him as the judge. But Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts today to bring us to a place of belief, a place of continued submission to Jesus, and we pray this in his holy name. If you want to take some notes here, the first thing I want to talk about is the Father's plan for Jesus. Okay, I want to talk about his plan for Jesus. You notice here in verse 22, we see here that the Father judges no one, but has committed judgment to, what's the text say? To the Son. Okay, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, when we left off, Jesus was giving an explanation about how everything that he has been doing, everything he has been saying, is completely in step with the Heavenly Father. If you look back in the verses previous, you find Jesus says, I speak what I hear the Father speak, and I carry out life in the way that I saw my Father do it. Jesus is not an original in that sense, right? He's literally come from God, sent from heaven to be the Savior, the Redeemer, and everything he does in his ministry, in his life, in his actions, in his motivations, his power, it all comes in mimicry or an imitation of the Father who sent him. He's been continuing to show this. What my Father does, I do, and I do it in the way that he shows. We left off by seeing that, verse 21, the Father raises the dead, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. God gives him the ability to have the power over life and death. He was equal with the Father, and as I've said already, the leaders weren't willing to accept that. That's why they wanted to kill him. Now, what Jesus does for the rest of the chapter, okay, and you notice if you have a Bible that the text is in red, all of the rest of chapter 5 is all in red, okay? Because Jesus is continued dialoguing, Jesus can continue explaining, not the fact that he's not breaking the Sabbath. He doesn't deal with that at all in this section, actually. What he's dealing with is this matter of the equality that he has from the Father and the role the Father has given to him. All right, so this becomes the central point of this whole entire chapter. We'll be nestling here for the next few weeks and explaining what Jesus has to say. Now, Jesus says here where we left off in verse 21 that the Son gives life to whoever he will. That's a significant and important statement. But along with that, according to what we just read in verse 22, God has also given him the ability to be the one who is the judge of all things. Okay, he's both the life giver and he is the judge of all things. Now, it is true that Jesus has always been God. Okay, and that's one of the things that we have to continue to affirm here. But what is also true is that the Father has granted him this permission. He's given him this power. Okay, and so you can be like, Pastor, just run yourself around in circles. Does he have this power innately or is he given this power by God? And the answer is yes. Okay. By Jesus' own affirmations, the answer is yes. And I'll tell you why that matters more in a little bit as we work into this text. Jesus is doing, along this whole passage, and we're going to see this repeatedly across chapter 5, Jesus is doing what any faithful, holy, God-honoring person should do. And that is this. Whenever they do anything well, whenever they're fulfilling the role that God has given to them, whenever they have success, whenever there's anything positive happening in their life, any godly, faithful person should deflect the glory away from themselves and to the Lord who gave them the ability, the success, the strength, the wisdom, whatever it is. You see, there's going to be this repeated refrain across Jesus, across chapter 5, where even though he could stand up and say, hey, you knuckleheads, I'm God, deal with it. He doesn't ever say that. Rather, what he says, he's like, I just do what my dad does, and I do what my father does, and I've got this power because God gave it to me, and the Father has given me this permission to be judged, right? He's pointing away from himself and pointing to the Father who is in heaven. And that's going to be the steady refrain about this. And I think by the time we get done with this chapter, you'll understand why he is doing this. Because if I were to come in here today and claim all the glory for myself, you'd be like, this guy is a crazy egotist. If Jesus is trying to win people, he's trying to be winsome to people, if he comes and saying, yeah, I'm God, it's my power, I've always existed, I'm the reason that we're here, people would automatically just stop him. So what Jesus is doing is he's giving all the glory and all the credit and all the praise to his Father in heaven. In that sense, he's being very much like a John the Baptist, right? Where the Father should increase and he should decrease. Now, again, it's a little bit unique, but I would tell you this is what any God-fearing, God-honoring person should be doing, right? The praise goes away from us and to the Lord who's in heaven, right? He's the one who deserves all the glory and all the honor. So this is what Jesus is doing here by deflecting, saying the Father doesn't judge anybody, but he's committed that judgment to the Son in verse 30 or verse 22. Right, the purpose of this role, and then we'll talk about that first, and then second of all, we'll talk about the details of how this works. So what is the purpose of this role? The Father's not judging people. He's committed judgment to the Son. So verse 23 answers the question of what's the purpose of this, and then 24 through 30 gives some of the why. Look at the purpose carefully with me. The Father judges no one but has committed judgment to the Son that, for the purpose, in order that, okay, that's the word that means, that all should honor who? Son, just as they honor the Father. Right, so the reason, and Jesus is reflecting on this, Jesus is not self-claiming honor. He's saying, God has given me a role. God has given me the permission to judge people so that when I have completed my role, people will actually give honor to me. This is what he's going about here, right? The purpose of the role that God has entrusted to him, the reason that God has made him the judge versus God the Father being the judge of the living and the dead, is so that Jesus can receive equivalent honor to the Father. Now, let me just cue you into something. If Jesus isn't God, this is utter heresy. Okay? You with me? Right? If Jesus says, yeah, I'm doing this so that I can have the same honor as God. If he's not God, he should be expecting lightning bolts to come down from heaven. There's been a few people through the ages in the scriptures that you can read about, like Nebuchadnezzar or there's Herod, one of the Herods. They claim honor and glory for themselves rather than deflecting it to God, and God strikes them down. Or God turns them into a beast and sends them off in the wilderness like Nebuchadnezzar. When people claim the honor and glory of God for themselves, they put themselves in the same standing of God, real problems happen. Remember, that was Lucifer's problem in the beginning, right? As he was trying to be like the Most High, and God's like, oh no, down you go. So understand, when Jesus says here that the reason that he's been made judge of all things by the Father so that he can have the same honor that the Father has, understand, he's either a liar or he's actually God. There's no other option here, okay? Let me just cue you in as to why this is. If you want to take your Bibles and look over at the book of Isaiah with me for just a second, look it over at Isaiah chapter 42. If you just want to listen, you can do that too. If finding Isaiah is tough for you, you just start flipping backwards. It's one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, so you're bound to find it sooner or later. But Isaiah 42, this whole chapter is about Jesus being the servant of the Lord. Beautiful chapter for you to read devotionally, to read about Jesus and how his role was prophesied before he ever came into the earth. But I want to read to you, starting in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 42. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord God. This is not Isaiah's words. This is what God says. This is what the Lord God says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and all that comes from it, who gives breath to people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. He says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is God speaking to the Messiah. That's Jesus, okay? I have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will give you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name and my glory. Listen to this. My glory I will not give to another, nor will my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This whole chapter is about Jesus, the sent one of God, the Messiah. It's one of the most quoted passages from Isaiah in the New Testament. But notice what he says here. He says, I am the Lord, that's my name, verse 8. I don't give my glory to anybody. Except what did we just read in John? He's giving his glory to who? Son. Now, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. The only person he shares his glory with is himself. You guys with me? Okay? There's coffee out there. If you need it, go get it. All right? Okay? Listen, what God says here is the only person that I share glory with is myself. I don't share my glory with anyone else. I don't share my honor and my dignity with anybody else. I don't share with idols. I don't share it with men. I don't share with anybody else. So for Jesus to come here and say, the reason that I have been committed this judgment, the reason I've been given this role is so that the Father should honor me, what he's telling them is this, I'm equal with God. He and I are one and the same. Now, at this point, you might say, did the unbelieving Jews understand exactly what Jesus was saying? And the answer to that question is, they absolutely did get it. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because they're like, this is not right. And what's so sad about this is rather than saying, this is not right, what they should have at least considered was, he is right, and maybe we should think carefully about our treatment of him. Right? The Father and the Son are equal. To claim that God is purposefully sharing his honor has to be true, or it is utter blasphemy. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Or you might say it like this perspective from the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, or Paul is writing there in Philippians saying that because of the humbleness of Jesus and his willingness to go to the death on the cross, because of his willingness to lay down his life for people, God has given him a name that is above every name. That only works if Jesus is God, right? God doesn't give glory to someone more than what he gives to himself. And notice here how this whole thing works, and we'll talk more about this a little bit later, that Jesus is given the name above every name, that everybody should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That the ruler of heaven and earth, to the glory of God. Even in Jesus' exaltation to be the name above all names, even in the role of Jesus' exaltation to be judge of everything, who gets the ultimate glory in all of this? Father does. Because he's the one who's ordained all of it and has created all of this along the way. See, what Jesus is explaining here in John chapter 5 is this. He's not out to set a new course. He's not out to lead people away from God. He's not even taking glory that is owed to God. What he's doing is he's fulfilling a God-given role that was fulfilled, or that was prophesied, rather, in the Scriptures. Jesus is not saying, here, I got something new you've never heard about. He's simply saying, I am fulfilling the role that God prophesied hundreds of years before my incarnation here on this earth. You'll find my meaning, you'll find my worth, you'll find my status, you'll find who I am when you search the prophets. He's not claiming anything new whatsoever. Jesus is the anointed judge of the living and the dead. He is working as an obedient child. And as I've said, he's either prideful or narcissistic, or he's actually God. Now notice what happens here, what Jesus says. Maybe you don't like the fact that Jesus is the judge of all. Maybe you don't like the fact that all judgment has been given in the hand of Jesus. That is, what you decide about Jesus and what Jesus decides about you determines your eternal destiny. Maybe you don't like that, but notice what he says the rest of verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you got a beef with Jesus, who else do you have a beef with? The Creator of heaven and earth. Right? So if you're here and you're just like, I don't know what to think about Jesus, take this to heart, right? The one who has sent him is ultimately the one who is equal with him. Jesus and the Father are one. They are equal on the same plane. If you're struggling with Jesus, you're like, I don't want anything to do with him. Well, then you also have to deal with the one who sent him. Or you might say it like this, his dad. And it's not the same, you know, father-son relationship like in a biological sense we have here. And we'll talk about that more here in just a minute. But understand, if you're like, well, I'll take God, but I don't want Jesus. Or I'll take God, but this Jesus person's too much for me. I don't know if I can take him in. The two of them are woven together. It's both or it's neither. That is the way that it works. I read to you at the end of our time together last week from Psalm 2. I'll read it to you once again just so you remember the significance of Jesus' role. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's Jesus saying, let us break the bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. You see that? Jesus is the one who God has sent to this earth. That's God's anointed. And you need to honor the Son. You need to submit yourself to the Son. You need to give glory to the Son, lest you perish in his way. And that's a scary phrase after that. He says, when his wrath is kindled a little. You know, it only takes a little bit of Jesus' wrath to kill us all. It's not like, you know, you read in Revelation or you read in Ezekiel and other places about the end of the world. You read in Joel, like I read this morning, there's some scary things that happen there. It doesn't take a lot of work for God to do what he does. He just is somebody like, there it is. Can you imagine the full wrath of God being poured out? It only takes a little bit, right? The angel of the Lord shows up, which is usually Jesus in the Old Testament. Boom, 186,000 people are dead. No big deal. It only takes a little bit of wrath from Jesus to wipe things out. Now, let's talk about how does this role work. How does this come to pass? Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If you're with us last Sunday night, I spent a good deal of time talking about apocalyptic literature from a Jewish perspective. And if you're here, maybe you thought I was crazy or I've lost my mind or something. But one of the things I hope you realize is that it's the whole backdrop of the New Testament. You see places like this where Jesus is straight up talking about the end of the world right here, isn't he? He's talking about there's coming a day, and it now is, when literally all of the dead are going to come and they're all going to stand before God and have to give an account for the way they've lived their life. He's talking about the end of the world right here. Like this motivation and this backdrop of the end of the world is coming, and there's this whole Jewish sense of what is coming. This is all over the ministry of John the Baptist. It's all over the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is foretelling right here his active role in the end of the world. There's coming a day when he's going to speak, and every person who's ever died, what's going to happen? They're all going to be resurrected. This is the end of the world we're talking about, right? So this is the backdrop of what Jesus is getting at. He's bringing a resurrection that's going to either lead to life or to death. Now, who has the keys to life and death? It's Jesus. How did that come about? Let's look and see the second part of our text here. We'll spend the rest of our time here talking about the keys of life and death. How does this all come about? Well, notice, first of all, I'm going to break this up in a few parts. Let's talk first about belief in Jesus' words about the Father. Look again at verse 24. Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He will not come into judgment, but will pass from death into life. You know, at the heading of this paragraph where Jesus is going to talk about his witness and his power and what he's coming to do, at the heading of this whole paragraph is a reminder of the simplicity of every single person's eternal destiny. Everybody's destiny comes down to, do you believe in the words of Jesus? It comes down to that, right? He's going to get more technical and explain like how this comes about and different things, but it comes down to, do you believe what Jesus has testified about the Father who sent him? He goes on to explain this. If you believe in the words of Jesus about the Father who sent him, you'll have everlasting life. He also says it this way by saying, just in case you're wondering what that means, you won't come into judgment. You've passed from death into life. One of the central roles, one of the central ideas, rather, about identifying who lives and who dies is what you do with the message of Jesus. If you believe in the message he brings, you have life. If you reject him, then you have eternal death. Now, there's a lot of deep teaching connected to those roles, and we're going to talk more about some of that in a minute here, but you can never lose sight of this fact. Belief leads to life. Disbelief leads to death. Okay? It is that simple at the end of the day. Right? If you get lost in the weeds here, like, if you want to say, how can I live forever? Believe in the words of Jesus. You're like, I don't want to die. How do I avoid that? It comes back to what you believe. And if you're like, I want nothing to do with this, well, then you're already condemned, and Jesus' job will be easy. Did you believe? No. Okay. Done. Next. It really will become that simple at the very end. Now, what's interesting here about this is notice the specific words that Jesus uses. He points here, whoever hears my word and believes in me. Is that what he says? It's not what he says. He says, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me. Right? He's deflecting. He's saying the source of salvation ultimately, and again, this is like somewhat tongue-in-cheek because Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly why he's come. He knows exactly what his role is that was ordained for him before the foundation. Jesus knows all of that, okay? So he's saying, but again, as a faithful, God-honoring man here, he's saying, if you believe in the Father who sent me, you believe what I testify about God's redemptive plan for the world, if you believe in the Father who sent me, then you will be saved. Okay? And this is not in conflict with belief in the person and work of Jesus. But remember, you know, this is often the case through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament times, where Jesus told this great story about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Remember? They both went in the temple. Remember the story that Jesus told? And the tax collector won't even look to the throne of God. He won't even look to the temple. Right? He stands far back, and he won't lift his eyes, and he's beating his chest. And he doesn't say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which man left justified the day? The one who stood there and be like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like all the sinful people in the world, or the one who pleaded for the mercy of God? See, this is not unusual at all, right? The people in the Old Testament, who did they put their faith in for belief? It was in the mercy of God, the Father, right? The one who is the one who was over the nation of Israel. So what Jesus is doing here is could Jesus stand here and say, I'm the Savior of the world? Yeah, he could. He's going to say a little bit later in John, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in saying this. But he's deflecting, saying, if you want to have everlasting life, if you want to pass from judgment into life, if you don't want to die but you actually want to live, you need to believe in the one who sent me. You need to believe in the plans of the Father for me. It shouldn't lead to any confusion. Jesus is highlighting the authority and the power and the mission that the Father has given to him. To believe in the Father is to believe in the Son. Okay? But Jesus is pointing, saying, if you really want to have eternal, everlasting life, you want to pass from condemnation and judgment into life, you need to believe in the one who sent me. In God's divine wisdom, even though the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal, there appears to be a functional hierarchy in the working of the Trinity. Okay? The Father, Son, and Spirit, they're equal. They've always existed. They're all eternal. Not one of them was ever created at any single point in time. They have the same essence. So we can say, like the Old Testament says over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." At the same time, there's three persons. And again, it's a great mystery. Paul refers to this. We've all understood the mystery of the whole thing. But the way that God self-discloses, the way this relationship works, is it is unified, it is one. And yet, the way that God self-discloses this is there is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a Spirit. The Father, you know, didn't have a relationship with a woman that ultimately led to the creation of the Son. And that's where things where people get hung up at sometimes. They're like, well, if you have a Father and you have a Son, those are biological categories. Again, this is God's self-disclosure. This is how he describes the functional working between the Father and the Son. They are both equally God. Amen. They've always been that way. If you're not sure about that, go back to John chapter 1. Read John chapter 1 until you got it figured out. Okay? Jesus has always been God. There's not anything that made that wasn't made through him. So John says at the very beginning, that word, that same Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. This is how God reveals himself to us, though. And is there potential confusion? Yeah. Are there some questions? Yeah. But along the way, we simply have to receive the fact that the Father is the one who sent the Son to carry out this role. So the ultimate author of salvation, the originator of redemption, the one who makes it legal and binding for a person who is saved, that ultimately is God the Father by means of the blood of Jesus. We would add that part in, right? But God is the one who we need to cry out to. God, you're the judge. You're the ruler. You're the creator of heaven and earth. We cry out to God. Also understanding that from the words of Jesus himself in this chapter, who's been given that singular role? Jesus has been. Okay, so it seems like we're running in circles, but this is the way that Jesus explains it to us. By believing in the words of Jesus, we understand that we can have salvation that is given to us by means of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and by raising from the dead. If you believe in the words of Jesus, then what will happen? You'll pass from judgment into life, from death into life. Now, look at verse 25 and 27 through 27 with me, because there's two very significant titles used to describe Jesus here and the role that God has given to him. Jesus has been sent to the earth to be the judge by the Father. If a person's willing to believe in the Father, they can have life. But Jesus has been given this crucial role in this process. Look again what he says, verse 25, where we'll start. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of what? God. And those who hear will live. This is Jesus going around sharing the gospel with people. It's him in Samaria. It's him in Galilee. It's him talking here, right? If you hear, like if you actually have ears to hear the voice of the Son of God and you believe in that, what's going to happen? You're going to live. Samaritan woman, remember her? We talked about her a few weeks ago. Remember all those people that came out from her village and they spent 2 days with Jesus and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They heard his voice. And what happened? They lived. Right? We can see this in not only in a spiritual capacity, but you know, soon on in a couple of chapters in John, Lazarus, come forth. We see that happen, right? See him raising people from the dead, sick. Oh no, they're not dead. They're just sleeping. Wake up. We see that happen, right? The voice of Jesus goes forth and it brings forth life. Now, why does he have the power to do that? Well, because of the title. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Yes, he did. He says it right here. Now, the other title is one of the most significant titles across all the scriptures, and it's one of the most commonly repeated titles of Jesus throughout all four of the gospel accounts, and that is what is found in verse 27. The Father has life in himself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgments also because he is the Son of man. Now, you might look at that and be like, oh, yeah, it's because he's, you know, was incarnated. Right? He's a human being like us. Well, that's partially true, but it's not the reason that it's significant. Okay, the fact that he has flesh and bone body because of the incarnation does not give him the authority to execute judgment over all people. There's a specific messianic title that's being described here. The Son of Man, yes, it does refer to his nature, but more importantly refers to a vision in Daniel. Okay, in Daniel the prophets. If you want to start flipping to Daniel chapter 7, we'll get there in just a second. But as you flip, let me just have you think about this question. What gives Jesus the authority to bring people back from the dead and choose whether they get life or death? Who gives him that authority? By what power? Right? You know, a judge has power because the state has entrusted it to him, right? Police have power because the state or the federal government or the county has entrusted it to them. Every person with authority has authority because it has been entrusted to them. By what means does Jesus have the authority to call people from the dead and make a judgment about their eternal destiny? That's answered in Daniel chapter 7. If you're over there, give me a second. I'll meet you there in a minute. Daniel chapter 7, and I'm just going to read starting in verse 9. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched until the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days, hint, it's the Father. Okay, the Father, his garment was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. All right, so you've got this vision of God. Right, the Father, the Ancient of Days, and there's this whirling motion of light and color and glory all around him. Verse 11 says this, "Then I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and giving the burning flame. As for the rest of beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season of time." This whole vision is about beasts, and this is God's rule of the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, we won't go into all of that. But the point is, God is ruling over the kingdoms of the earth. Now, keep reading with me in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the," what's it say? "Son of Man." There's the title. There it is. "Coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days." So you have the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near. And verse 14 says this, "To him," to who? To the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." You ask the question, right? By what authority does Jesus have to rule the earth and to make the final judgment about every person's destiny? The answer is by the authority of the Ancient of Days. He gave it to him. He gave him the authority. He gave him the power. He gave him the glory. Everybody on earth, peoples, nations, tongues, will all serve him. His dominion, it's everlasting. It will not pass away. It cannot be destroyed. Jesus is given this eternal dominion and glory and authority because God the Father entrusted it to him. And understand, when Jesus says these things in John chapter 5, he's not making these claims about himself. He's simply saying, I'm fulfilling the roles that are clearly prophesied in the scriptures from hundreds of years ago. He's not saying, believe me because of what I have to say. He's not saying it in this clear of terms, but what he's saying is, believe it's true because the scriptures foretold it. There's not a Jewish leader that he said Son of Man to that they didn't know exactly what he was talking about. Because this is one of the prophecies in all of Jewish culture and history. Okay, this is like towards the top. Like this is a pinnacle of what they're looking for. They would have understood it. And this is why the Son of Man is used over and over and over again across all four of the gospel accounts. Because it's pointing to the fact that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's Son of Man prophecy in chapter 7. The reason that Jesus has power and authority to give life and death and to bring resurrection is because of the Ancient of Days. Why didn't Jesus say, I'm God, and settle it? We'll talk more about that next week. You can start reading in verse 31 this afternoon if you want to look ahead. But the short of this is, if you claim authority or you claim your own worth, all of it means is that you're full of pride and you're more worried about self-promotion than the glory of God. That's why he didn't do it. You can start reading in verse 31 of chapter 5 this afternoon and see where we're going next week. Ultimately, though, what he's saying is that God gave him this power. Now, there's one other very significant line about the divinity of Jesus, starting in verse 26, that I want to show you. Look back in John chapter 5, verse 26. He's the Son of God. It's a big deal, right? He's the Son of Man. That's a big deal. But I want you to see something else in verse 26. The Father has life in himself. And so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is, it might not seem to you at first until you think about it for a minute, one of the clearest statements about Jesus' divinity in the entire gospel. It's one of the clearest statements about his divinity in all the scriptures, right? And let me tell you why. This is one of the troubling questions that troubles children to adults. Everything has a beginning. Everything has a cause, right? I remember, like, my kids were like 2, 3, 4, and we're teaching them, like, this is how God made the earth, and this is how, you know, a baby's coming to the world, and this is all the things. And they'll be like, yeah, but God doesn't have a beginning. Like, he just does not compute in a child's mind, right? And you probably still, like, if you start tracing backwards and backwards and backwards, trying to think about the world, like, everything has to have a point of beginning, right? It's one of the problems that we have, or I have personally. We can talk about afterwards if you still believe this, but one of the problems with the Big Bang is, like, well, where did the stuff come from that had to blow up? You can't answer that question, right? We can get all the way back. Maybe you can say, well, yeah, but there's this thing, and there's this particle accelerator in France, and da, da, da. You can talk, we can argue all this stuff all day long about what you want. Where did the stuff come from that you're going to collide together and start the whole Big Bang in the first place, right? There is no question to the answer of origins in those regards. Now, notice what is said here in verse 26. Everybody that believes the Old Testament believes this is true. God doesn't have a beginning. The Father has life in himself. He's the self-existent one, right? The beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, somebody made God, or in the beginning, man was struggling to understand their place on the earth, so they created a God. No, right? God just is. He's the self-existent one. He has no cause. He has no life that exists outside of himself. Right? God is the self-existent one. Every single one of you here today has life because God has granted it to you. Your breath in your lungs, the fact that your soul exists is because of a life giver outside of you giving it to you. God has life where? The Father has life in himself, right? He has no outside cause or nothing outside of him keeping him alive. He just simply exists. And yes, that's a big idea to get your head around, I realize. What I want you to see, though, is what he says. The Father has life in himself. He's the self-existent one. So he has granted the Son to what? Have life in himself. Jesus is the self-existent one. See that? The Father has no outside source that is giving him life or maintaining his life. He needs nothing from you to survive. And Jesus is exactly the same. So say, this is one of the clearest statements about the self-existence, about the divinity of Jesus that's in all of the gospel accounts, right? Because Jesus doesn't need you to live. Jesus doesn't need bread to live. He doesn't need water to live. He doesn't need air to live. He doesn't need the Father to live. He is self-existent. See that? It's a big deal, right? That's a really, really big deal. Nobody other than God can claim to be self-existent. And here, Jesus claims to be Son of God. He claims to be the Son of Man. He claims to be self-existent. And again, the unbelieving Jews were like, this guy's claiming to be equal with God. We need to kill him. They were tracking with him. The unfortunate part is, and I hope that you're not in the same category, is that you're tracking, but you're not believing. What's the aim of all of this? Look down at verse 30. Or rather, I'm sorry. Look at verse 27. This authority has been given as the Son of Man. What's the whole point of this whole explanation that's getting to this point in verse 20? Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The whole point of this, it's coming to this one conclusion, and that is this. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the self-existent one. He's fulfilling the messianic and Davidic roles that God has given to him. And there's coming a day very soon when God is going to speak. Jesus the Son specifically is going to speak, and every person who's ever died is going to come back to life. Now, Jesus is going to continue to show how he's the resurrection and life. He's going to show that by raising Lazarus. He's going to show that by resurrecting himself. But this is one of the things that we need to be clear on. Everybody in this whole entire plan is going to be resurrected. right? There's not like the good people are resurrected and those that are evil, they stay in the tombs, right? Every single person that has ever lived will be resurrected. And when they're resurrected, Jesus is going to make a decision about where they live, right? There are some that are going to be resurrected to life. There are some that are going to be resurrected to condemnation. Can you imagine that? You've been dead for centuries, for millennia, whenever the Lord finally comes back, right? You come back and you're resurrected for that moment. All of a sudden, you see Jesus and he's like, depart from me, I never knew you. What a scary moment that is. The only time you get to make a decision about what's going to happen in resurrection is right now. We can sit here and talk a lot about good and evil. We can talk about what's good, what's evil, what's, you know, honoring, what's not, all this kind of stuff. But it boils down to what was said in the very beginning of verse 24, and that is this: whoever believes in him who sent me. That's the good. The evil is rejecting God. We can just make it simple, right? The KISS principle, right? Keep it simple, stupid, right? It's 12 o'clock. Keep it simple, right? This is the bottom line, right? Jesus is going to resurrect everybody from the dead, and he's going to look and say, have you believed the words of God about Jesus? Have you believed the testimony of Jesus about the Father? Have you received the grace of God? Enter into my rest. Have you rejected Jesus? Have you rejected the Father? Have you rejected the gospel? Have you said, I'll try it my own way? Then you're resurrected to condemnation. It's that simple. It really is. Jesus' authority and his divinity and his power over death are connected to this single purpose. That is, he's going to resurrect everybody, and what you have done with Jesus while you're still alive is going to determine your eternal outcome. In a sense, Jesus is going to look at people and say, left, right, left, right. And it's not going to be determined on anything they did other than their singular belief in the provision of God's mercy. In Revelation, it gets talked about, is your name found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Talk about that way. But the bottom line is, do you believe in who Jesus is? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Son of Man? Do you believe that he is the judge of the living and the dead? Everything about every human and all of eternity is going to settle on this one fact. What do you believe about the person and work of Jesus? People have made many different choices about their life in this world. But there's nobody who can escape the judgment of Jesus. You might get away with living your own way, living the way of the world for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years on this earth, but there's nobody that escapes the judge. And Jesus is going to call everybody forth someday. It's either resurrection to life or resurrection to condemnation. And the only time to determine what's going to happen at that resurrection is what you believe about Jesus and the Father who sent him. That's why we continue to have urgency in the church. That's why we continue to be urgent about sharing the gospel, right? Because who knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come back or when our life will be no more. We all have to make a decision. And if you're not sure or you've not made a decision, today's a great day to think about it or to make that decision finally to believe in the person and the work of Jesus. He has all the authority and all the power, and you're going to have to answer to him someday, even if it's in your death. The hour is coming, and now is. If you'll hear the voice of the Son of God, what will happen? You'll live right now. Dear God, we thank you for making this beautifully deep and also beautifully simple. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for giving him authority and power and glory. God, I pray every single person here today would know exactly who Jesus is and they would believe in him with all of their hearts. Lord, we do not want anyone here to have to be resurrected to condemnation. And so, Father, please help those that are here today to have eyes that are open and ears that are open and hearts that are tender that would believe and trust in you. And for those that have already believed and put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray they rejoice in what you've done for them. And they would live a life that is holy so that way when they meet their judge, they will hear, well done, good and faithful servants. But I pray you'd help us to live with eternity in our minds for the rest of this day and this new week that's ahead of us. Help us to live with urgency and fervor and holiness, knowing that there is a day coming when we'll stand face to face with our Creator. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.